night and say we're not in Psalm 78 anymore. Seems like we've been here for a long time, but Psalms 78. Now the Lord is reflecting on back to the nation of Israel and their history. A lot of this is about their time in Egypt or else in the wilderness. And of course, while the deliverance was wonderful, there were many failures back there. You'll notice we can start reading in verse 36. Let's start with verse 35 because I wanted you to just note in your mind. And they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their redeemer. They remembered now, but they forgot earlier, and they'll forget here in just a minute again too. Verse 36, nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth and they lied unto him with their tongues. We talked about that, I think, last time. For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, is that not the theme? Is that not the theme with God and humankind? No matter how bad you get it in the neck, and no matter, you know, what happens in some natural disaster or whatever, God has put up with a lot of stuff for a lot of years. Not just decades, centuries, millennia, right? Verse 38. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity. Now, in the Old Testament, that forgiveness took a little bit different twist. We talked about some of this on Sunday morning. I remind you folks that, and some of you, again, newer, that forgiveness in the Old Testament meant something a little different than what we have. Now, we tend to say God forgives us, and what we mean is that, man, our sins have been put under the blood of Jesus Christ, and I mean, they are gone. They're totally gone and will always be gone. Now, it meant something different in the Old Testament. Let me just show you Exodus 34 real quick. Exodus 34, it's just a crucial, critical division that needs to be made in the Word of God of how things worked in the Old Testament versus how they work now. Exodus 34, if you will go down to verse 7, this ties into some stuff in the New Testament. We won't spend much time on it tonight, but again, just conscious of keeping newcomers kind of up on things. The Lord's talking about Himself. Verse 6, the Lord passed by before Him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Here's what God does, keeping mercy for thousands. Amen? Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but notice, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. Now, what's that clearing thing? That's spoken several times in the Old Testament. Let me take you over to Romans chapter 3, and we've been through Romans through Sunday school, so hopefully you pick up on this real quick and know exactly what we're talking about. Romans 3. This forgiving in the Old Testament is not the same as the forgiveness and redemption that we have today. God literally forgave them. He would forgive them on the basis of His mercy, His compassion. He would forgive them for a certain sin or sins just on the basis of sacrifices they made that He told them to make. But that still didn't clear everything. That's what that verse said. In Romans chapter 3, again, let me start in a familiar spot. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, this is not man's righteousness, this is not what he earned through keeping the law. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Here's what we're after. Okay, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, this redemption, folks, when Christ died for our sins, the sins weren't just forgiven. They were paid for. In the Old Testament saints' sins were not paid for. They were temporarily forgiven. The best way to think about it is a credit card. Right now, you can take your American Express or whatever and go down to Walmart or wherever and buy a bunch of stuff. You can buy $20,000 worth of furniture, and you can walk out of the store without spending a dime. You bought it on a card, and that furniture is technically not paid for. They'll send it to your house, and you can sit on it and call it yours, but you haven't paid for it yet. And if you don't pay for it, they're going to come get it. Right? Okay, that's the system of the Old Testament, where they got forgiveness, but the debt still hadn't been paid for their sin. And that's what Jesus Christ did when he came and died on the cross for your sins and mine. He shed his blood and made it possible to wash those sins away. And there and then he secured the redemption for the sins of the past, of the Old Testament, that had never been paid for, though God on credit had forgiven them. Right? Look in verse 24 again. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, notice, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, and notice, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that were past. The sins of the Old Testament, they were forgiven, they were remitted, but they hadn't been paid for. Now, I mean, just so you know, the saints of the Old Testament didn't even go to, properly speaking, heaven. They went to Abraham's bosom, where they waited along with Samuel and Abraham and all the Old Testament saints until Jesus Christ came, led captivity captive, and gave gifts to men and took those folks to the third heaven. Nowadays, for us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We go straight to heaven, you know, if you're saved, right? Because your sins have been redeemed. They've been paid for. Abraham's sins, as great a man as he was, Abraham's sins were not paid for until Christ died. And so Abraham had to go to Abraham's bosom, down in the center of the earth within sight of hell, actually, to await the day when Jesus Christ came and redeemed those sins. So I only point that out because we saw here in verse 38 of Psalm 78, he's full of compassion. He forgave them their iniquity. He forgave them, put it on the credit card, and just kept building the debt of the credit card all through the years until Jesus Christ could come. Verse 38, but he being full of compassion forgave their iniquity, destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. I mean, this wrath is what still burns and builds today. You can't call God a malicious, hasty God. He has put up with and put up with. And put up with and put up with. And really that full, you know, really, you could argue that the full anger of God fell at in Noah's flood. Okay, so it's been a long time since then. And it just keeps building and building till one day he comes in his anger and his fury. The Bible says he'll come in indignation. Being indignant has to do with you being wronged and being even more righteously angry because you are indignant. It's an indignation. He comes back one day and finally gets his back. It's going to be a furious thing. We could run verses all night on that, right? Verse 38. He turned his anger away and did not stir up his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. You know, I'm glad that the Lord remembers my weakness. I'm glad that he once in a while will stop, take a deep breath and say, well, he's just a pile of dirt. And that's what you are. Amen. It says their wind there. Let me just take you to a Bible verse. Psalm 103, a few pages to the right. Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 13. For some reason, that doesn't look like what I wanted. Oh, yeah, it is. Like as a father, verse 13, pitied his children, so the Lord pitied them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Now, when you think of framing, you think of 2x6s or, you know, in a pole barn or something, 6x6s or 8x8s or whatever. That's the frame. It's supposed to be really strong. Your frame, it's dust. Right? You're just not much. So I'm grateful that he remembers that we are fallen and that we're weak. There's another verse about that. Look in James 4. You're very familiar with this one, I know. James chapter 4. James 4, 14. We're just not much. James 4, 14. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor. I mean, he said it back here in Psalms, it's wind. It's just a vapor. Just, you know. You know how long, pour a cup of coffee, and so there'll be a little bit of steam that rises off the coffee for, you know, 5 minutes until it starts to cool off a little more. And, you know where that vapor goes. It just kind of dispenses, and that's what our physical beings are. That's where your health goes. That's where your big, studly manliness goes. Right? Just a vapor. Back to verse 39, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Provoke and grief, two things put together, maybe somewhat similar. Maybe when it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, maybe it also implies that there's a provocation when you do grieve God, when you do grieve the Spirit of God. It's not necessarily two things. How often did they provoke him in the wilderness? I mean, their provocation really was built around unbelief and just not believing what he said and not doing what he said. But it grieved him. At least you have a God that can be grieved. He could just be provoked and turn into a tyrant and just leave you a grease spot, right? But instead it grieves him. And the grief of it leads you to think that out of some of that comes the compassion, the gentleness, the mercy, because you're so weak, right? Verse 41, yea, they turned back and tempted God, provoked him, grieved him, tempted him. And then it says, and limited the Holy One of Israel. Because they limited him. What's that mean? Well, it must mean that, first of all, in their own minds, they thought he couldn't do it. So, in their own minds, they limited what God could do. Look, folks, there's no limit to what God can do. The only thing God can't do is do wrong. The only thing God can't do is forget you. But it goes on to add, I mean, the other thought there, they limited the Holy One of Israel. They limited him in the respect that he could only do so much with them. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And if, you know, when God says, do this and I'll do that, and you don't believe him, then you limit him. You know, the problem that we have, take your Bibles if you will, and let me show you a verse here. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 6. We are told over and over about the power of God that dwelleth in us. Does that sound right? And the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the same power that let a man lay for 3 days and three nights dead, and by then, as you might imagine, everything should be truly, fully dead by then. Nobody else ever gets up out of a grave after being dead 3 days. And then the Lord raised him by his power. I mean, he put life back in flesh that had been dead 3 days. He put life back in blood that had been gone for 3 days. Right? Okay, that's called power. Whatever power God has whereby he could speak and things can be placed into existence, living, animated things, working systems, biological, physiological systems. That's power. Man has never touched it. He can make robotics and all that stuff, but he cannot breathe life into dust or into dead, necrotic flesh. Man cannot revive it, right? That takes power, and God has that power. Now, with that light, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Paul is on the Corinthians here about, you know, their waywardness and so on and so forth. And he, among other things that he says, Paul is talking now about himself, and he says, as sorrowful, verse 10, yet always rejoicing, he said, that's what we have. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. I mean, there's this terrible paradox in the Christian life where you have everything, but you just don't see it yet. I mean, you're the inheritor of this kingdom, this majesty and this glory as the sons of God, and yet you haven't even realized it in your present reality yet, because you don't see it, right? But you have both. It goes on to add in verse 11, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our hearts enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us. Now, a straight place is a narrow place, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now, for a recompense in the same I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. He says, you know what? In fact, he says, you know what your problem is? Your problem is you. Your problem is not us. Your problem is not God not doing enough for you. Your problem is you. You are straitened in your own bowels. You limit yourself. And by limiting yourself, you limit God. Because God can do anything that he said he was going to do. And God's promises are good whether you see them come to pass or not. You are straitened in your own bowels. If you've lost your joy, you're your own worst enemy. You have limited God. If you're faithless, you are actively limiting God. Okay? If you don't believe that book, you're limiting what God can do in your life. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that if you believe right, you can get $1 million. Because I don't believe that. I believe that you have something much better than $1 million. I mean that you have all the inheritance that God wants to give you when he wants to give it to you. And by faithlessness, disobedience, disbelief, being talked out of your faith, yielding to the devil, yielding to the flesh, yielding to the world, you are actively limiting the omnipotent God. You're limiting what he can do in your life. And when I say that, I'm not talking about an NBA championship and you being the star. Okay? This is not some humanistic, you know, it's not that at all. This is about spiritual things. You limit yourself, and in limiting that, you're limiting God. You're straightening your own bowels. You are your own worst problem. Your faithlessness, your lack of time in the Bible, your lack of dedication, your lack of prayer. Your lack of the realization of the power that dwells in you. You limit God. So back to Psalms 78. Verse 41, yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand. They did remember for a while, but he always remembers. Verse 39, and of course, you know how this goes. The problem is that they did have in their memory that these things had happened. They didn't actually, I mean, it was filed away in their memory what God had done for them at the Red Sea and all those things. But those memories become ineffectual, and it's not real to you. The human condition is such that we always adapt to God's working. And the greatest blessing next week is a little stale if you're not careful, because we have a tendency to forget. And so over and over again, you're probed, prodded, poked, shoved to remember, to remember, to remember, to remember. Keep that real. Keep it efficacious. Keep it real. Keep it powerful. Remember what it's like. You know, you've been saved for 20 years, but remember how dark, how obscure, how sorrowful, how broken you were when you got saved. Go back and revisit that, and then let the memory be revived a little bit, because you start forgetting too much stuff and you'll keep things in memory. Oh yeah, you know, ho-hum, God got us through the Red Sea on dry land. Well, there shouldn't be any ho-hum about it, right? That's part of the curse of the human condition, is that you adapt too quickly to it. If you're not careful, it's old hat next week, what God did for you today. It's just sad, right? I mean, that's why you need to be in the book. That's why the Lord puts the kind of emphasis on the mind that He puts on the mind, is because it is a labor to keep those things vibrant, green, and real. Amen. Verse 42, they remembered not His hand, nor the days when He delivered them from the enemy. It wears off is another way to say it. How He had wrought His signs in Egypt and wonders in the field of Zoan. I mean, having seen something happen and experienced things, you know, if it's not kept in memory, means nothing. And even, you know, if you reflect back on these things for the umpteenth time, they saw so much more than we've seen. And yet, they almost immediately would turn. I mean, all the time you see it, they just almost immediately turn. And they're ready to go back to Egypt. They want the Greeks, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic, right? Back to verse 44. And he had turned their rivers into blood. Talking about the Egyptians and their floods that they could not drink. He turned their rivers into blood. Again, just now, you know, think of the physics of that. Here you have water. And then God does this miracle, and that water becomes blood. How do you do that? The physics of it is you know, preposterous. There's so much power. Again, taking dead flesh, dead 4 days in the grave, and bring it back to life. That's power. That's power. To be able to say, let there be light, let there be, let there be, and it comes to being, you know, sit down and shut up, wind, and the wind lays down and settles. That's power. And what is the science even behind it? What's the science of walking through a closed door, which Jesus Christ did at the resurrection, right? What's the science of going from here to heaven and back for Him to drop off the blood of His blood up there and, you know, and settle things in that tabernacle and then come back for the disciples? What's involved with that? What's the physics of that? What is the physics of an incorruptible body? Right? An immortal body that just lives and goes on and on and on. What's the physics of it? Because I'm in this mortal body, and I know the physics, or something of the physics and the physiology of why it breaks down, and why Amy needs a new hip and my back hurts, and why I went bald, and all that. I know something of the physics of it, but what does it mean when the Lord comes in, says a word, blows a trumpet, says, come up hither, and all of a sudden the body becomes immortal, incorruptible? What's the physics of it? See, scientists don't know nothing. Back to verse 44, and turned their rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink. Now, there's a little key there. Just take note that He puts rivers and floods together. Let me show you a verse. Look in Joshua chapter 24 real quick. First time I read Joshua 24 through, I was going, huh, that doesn't seem right. Joshua 24 verse 1, and Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt in the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abram. The first time I read it, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood. On the other side of Noah's flood? No, it's the other side of the river. Probably Euphrates, right? Or even, it could be Jordan even. But the other side of the flood. You see here in Psalm 78, once again, kind of a definition, kind of a him showing you that rivers can be the same as floods in the Bible. So it helps you with understanding. And I never saw that verse until today, just so you know. Anyway, that they could not drink. Verse 45. He sent diverse sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. See, you're so big and strong, the flies can devour you, and the frogs can destroy you. Bugs and amphibians. That's all it takes. Doesn't take a race of giants to come in and squish you. He can just send in the bugs and the amphibians. Back to verse 46. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar, another bug, and their labor unto the locust, another bug. He destroyed their vines with hail, frozen water, and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He gave their cattle also under the hail. So once again, now just revamp your little oversensitive psyche from what they tell us today. The Lord didn't care about the cattle. Let them die. They're just livestock. He struck them. The Lord ordained how many animals a day died at the tabernacle in the wilderness, at the temple. My point is, when you start putting a sweater on little Fifi and writing out your inheritance to go to her, you are way off track, right? Not saying, the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel and all those sort of things. And the Lord was for kindness, and he gave the asses and the oxen the Sabbath off as well as the men, right? But when the livestock is no longer livestock and it becomes Bambi, you know, there's something a little wrong. And there's something a little wrong these days, just so you know. He gave up the cattle also to the hail, their flocks to hot thunderbolts. Now, to be specific about that, look back to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus 9. You know what those are? That's lightning, called a thunderbolt in the Bible. Exodus 9. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along the ground. That usually doesn't happen in a lightning storm. But literally, lightning was shooting not just down, but it was, you know, parallel to the ground. Verse 49. Notice from 45 all the way down through here. He did it. He cast upon them, verse 49, the fierceness of his anger, wrath and indignation and trouble by sending evil angels among them. Now, we learned some things about those evil angels. There was a group of angels that sinned and a group of elect angels that didn't. That group of angels were elect because they chose God, right? But as far as we can tell, that's where devils and familiar spirits and all that kind of stuff comes from. Evil spirits comes from as those fallen angels. And let me run you a couple of verses here. Well, more than a couple maybe. But Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. Just the nature of angelology just a little bit. Hebrews 1. Verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they, now who's they? Angels, right? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? He's talking about a time in the future, particularly the great tribulation, where there will be angels, which he says are spirits, ministering spirits, sent forth to minister to men that will be heirs of salvation. So angels are spirits. That's what I was getting at, right? Angels are, first of all, spirits. Now, 1 Kings chapter 22 for a second. 1 Kings 22. Just putting together some pieces here. 1 Kings 22. The Lord is out to deceive Ahab. And when Ahab and Jehoshaphat Jehoshaphat get together and they're going to go to war together, Jehoshaphat shouldn't have been with him. And so they're going to go fight, and the Lord says, I'm going to defeat Ahab. And all the prophets are saying, go to war, you're going to win, and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, they're having a real, you know, a pep rally. And in a minute, Jehoshaphat says, don't you have a real prophet here? And he says, yeah, I do. I'll have to go get him. His name is Micaiah. I hate him in verse 8 because he doesn't prophesy good concerning me. Got to be careful of that spirit, right? In the end, what I'm trying to get down to is verse 19. And he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. Now, all the host of heaven, don't forget that, okay, there's good angels, there's bad angels. Don't forget that two of those times when the hosts of heaven were gathered, that Satan came among them. Job, right? So, apparently, some of those spirits, some of those angels, and Satan still have access to heaven. They're not all locked into hell, apparently. Right? Go on down to verse 20. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said, one of the host said on this manner and another on that manner. And there came forth a spirit. Now it doesn't say there he is an angel, but it did say in Hebrews 1 that angels were spirits. And presumably the ministering spirit would be a good angel ministering to somebody in the tribulation, particularly prophetically, to get them through the great tribulation to the end. Okay? And then presumably the other side, there would be the other spirits that would minister and would minister by deceiving a bunch of lost people, right? To the negative, the opposite of the other. Verse 22, and the Lord said unto him, wherewith? How are you going to do this? He said, I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. So again, a lot of Bible here, but once again, sometimes when a prophet speaks falsely, he's ministering a spirit. Do you need to see that? Look in Job 26. Job 26. Now, I don't know about you, but I believe that, you know, people say, well, when Jesus came the first time, everybody was all demon-possessed and stuff. Why don't we see that today? Why don't you think we're seeing that today? I'm not trying to make you paranoid. I'm not trying to make you see the devil behind every bush. But why wouldn't you think folks were at least in as bad a shape today as they were in Christ's day? Because it says this, and I'm trying to build on this, 26, 1, Job answered and said, "How hast thou helped him that is without power?" Talking to his three buddies. "How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? How hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? To whom hast thou uttered words? And whose spirit came from thee?" Apparently, when you utter words, there's a spirit that comes with them. And if it's Bible, then you know whose spirit it is. If it's perverted Bible, then I wonder whose spirit it is. When it's Camelback, I know whose spirit it is. Camelback. Why are you looking at me that way? Do you know who I'm talking about? Okay, think news media. Think the lying politicians. Right? You see it, don't you? They lie and lie and lie and lie. They know you know they're lying and they lie anyway. Okay, what's being ministered? Haven't you talked to folks who aren't thinking right? Because they're willing to believe anything that comes out of MSNBC. What happened there? They've had prophecies that came forth from those mouths. They believe those prophecies. Spirits influence that. There's spirit that's administered with words. Right? Y'all are really quiet, so maybe you just think I'm a heretic tonight, whatever. Again, let me convince you just a little more. I'm not trying to park here forever, but see, I think it's important to know what's going on. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. I'm not trying to take you into controversy here where, you know, get to shake your finger at somebody or anything like that, but 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Talking about the covering of the man and the woman, okay? And if there's something that's made plain, every woman, verse 5, that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. Now, don't be thinking a veil there or some, you know, doily that she put on her head. Don't think that, because, verse 15, her hair is given her for a covering, right? So the woman's hair, she should have hair on her head when she's praying or worshiping, right? You say, well, what if somebody has cancer? Well, that's not what we're talking about. Lawyer. Verse 6. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now, I'm leaving a lot of this unparsed, so that you can go think about it. I'm not trying to start a controversy here. I just want you to see something. Verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Unless you listen to MSNBC. Did the woman come from the man or the man from the woman? God created Adam from the dust of the earth. And then what happened? He put him to sleep and took the woman from his rib. The woman came from the man. She was created for the man. It doesn't justify you tying her up to the stove, beating her. There's no such thing being justified here. I'm just saying it's different than MSNBC. Right? Y'all aren't coming along very enthusiastically here. Verse 8. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. He's not her slave owner. She's not a slave. Right? Okay. 10. For this cause, though, this is it, ought the woman to have power on her head. Now, this passage is about authority, and it's about submission to authority. The man, is the man supposed to be subject to God and to Christ? Yes, he is. The proper way here is for him to be subject to God and Christ. And yes, she's supposed to be subject to God and Christ too. But she's also to be subject to him. That's why Genesis 3 was set up the way it was. That's what it said. And I just wanted you to see that there's a spiritual element to this. This is not just about keeping women under the glass ceiling and all that kind of stuff. This caused the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now, we've already seen the angels are spirits. And there's a couple different kinds of ministering spirits, and one of them is not good, right? There is a spiritual element in a proper home and an improper home where things don't work as they should. The man is not supposed to be an overbearing lunk, okay? But there's also a proper relation of things. And I'm not making a huge deal other than to say, is there a threat here or not to somebody that's not under proper, in proper relation? There is, and it's said that the threat is the angels. Spirits. It's a spiritual battle. Probably can't go on for much longer with all the way through this, but look in Psalm 104. I kind of got into it, now I don't know how to get out. Psalm 104, verse 4. Again, I'm sorry, here's the Hebrews one quote from Psalms. Who maketh his angels spirits, okay, his ministers a flaming fire. Let me take you to just another couple of places. Look in Romans 8. I should have taken you there next. Sorry. Romans 8. We've been quoting this in one context. There is another thing to consider. Romans 8. Eternal security, right? End of the passage. Verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height nor depth or any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Apparently, does that not indicate that there would be some angels that would try to separate us if they were able? Well, who would those angels be? They would be fallen angels. They would be familiar spirits. They would be evil spirits. They would be devils, right? You're in a spiritual warfare. The things that are going on around you, and so much of the world, praise the Lord, you know, we don't have the Spirit working in us that works in the world in those people. Ephesians 2. Let's just do it. Ephesians 2. I'll quit in a minute. Maybe. Ephesians 2. Don't say, people, you have he quickened, verse 1. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. Amen. Wherein in time past, in your trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Did you know that when you were lost, you walked like the devil? You walked like he wanted you to walk. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, he's in them. He's working in them. You have the Spirit of God working in you. Lost people have the spirit of the devil working in them. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. But the point is, this spirit works in the children of disobedience. Look in 1 John 4. I think some of what you're seeing that's so crazy and it doesn't make sense to you these days, I think it is people possessed by the devil. They think like him. They act like him. They pursue the lusts of the flesh. He insinuates his own lusts into it, takes them and runs with them. Pretty soon, they're not holding the reins of control at all. Pretty soon, he's controlling it. It starts in the head. It starts in the heart. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4. Verse 1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Where are these spirits emanating from? At least here and in other places we've seen, they're emanating from what people are saying, what prophets are saying. What are they prophesying when they're prophesying environmentalism? What are they prophesying when they're prophesying a new ice age or whatever the next age is? They keep changing their minds. They're prophesying lies. What's coming out of their mouths, according to Job 26? A spirit. You receive that spirit. And faith cometh by hearing. The faith they're trying to impart, if you receive it, faith cometh by hearing. And you hear it, and you hear it, and you hear it, and you go, I'm kind of starting to agree. What stops that cycle? The book. You come back here and you say, oh, no, I can't agree with that because the Lord said right here, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Okay, but no, I interrupted myself. Verse 2, Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. But verse 6, Ye are of God, he that knoweth God heareth us, he that is not of God heareth not us. We're speaking the word of God, you're not listening. What's the problem? Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So again, somebody lying like a dog is ministering a spirit. And it's just remarkable to me that so many people just suck it down in big gulps, you know. And so anyway, I've been listening to too much news the last couple of days, so I'm sorry. We'll have to stop there. Any questions or comments for the moment?